to Deuteronomy. In fact, come over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. At the end of our last lesson, we've been looking at this issue of just a brief review of the evil man and the strange woman as they are brought up to us in a very real and practical way, and not just in theory. Not saying that it was in theory before, but this is where the opposition to our shining as a light now, the sun is able to, as we'll see in that exhortation, illuminate his own path. And when you start shining in darkness, the darkness is going to push back. There's going to be some kind of an issue, at least whether it's just an outright attack type thing or whether it's just resistance, usually through, in fact, even the way the adversary works is through intimidation. His tactics are all outright intimidation. The idea is to get you to shut up and just get along, conform. Shut up and conform. And that's why I said on Wednesday, there is an entire made-up Christianity that this world would look at and embrace and say, that's fine. I mean, there's going to be some fringe elements that won't want it at all. But basically, the world will embrace Christianity as long as it doesn't shine any light on what it's doing. As long as it's conforming, as long as it's not in any way exposing any of the darkness that the world is. And so there's this kind of whole contrived and made up, and we see it especially, I think anyway, in the United States as a hotbed for it because of the pressure to not offend, and the pressure to be all-inclusive, and the pressures, these are worldly pressures. They're not new to us. But they are pressures that are designed to make God's word conform to it, and not it conform to God's word. And that's going to be now something that you're going to experience in a more real and substantial way than ever before, as your godly love and charity now begins to operate in the details of your life, and as you work no ill toward your neighbor, and some of the ill that you will not work toward him may result in him being offended, in him being upset and not liking you, and all of those kinds of things that we talked about. Following on the heels of that is that exhortation to you to be aware that there are evil men, and now you're going to not, they're going to entice you to walk their paths. Don't go that way. And your father just is so wound up. He stacks one warning on top of another. You get four of them in one verse over there in Proverbs chapter 4. You know, and so he's very wound up about it. Why? Because it's a real problem. Sons are in a place where they've got a little bit of muscle on the bones, but they've got to be able to utilize the power and the might and the strength of God's living word living in them, staying strictly with what they've heard their father say, and not be allured by this world. But then, and we saw that in Israel's program, as Paul admonishes us to go back there and learn something from that, and to see that there's an evil man and a strange woman, as Moses takes the nation of Israel out of Israel and actually brings them this way into the land of Canaan, where they are now going to begin the conquering of that land, they are going to face temptations that are going to appeal to them from this world, and that the ungodliness and the ungodly men of this world all on their own can fashion, and it becomes a temptation all in its own category. But then there's a line that's crossed. And this is what you encounter over here in chapter 13. When it comes to dealing with the opening part of Deuteronomy, you're dealing basically with them having to go back into the world now. They're coming out of 40 years of wilderness. They're now going to go back into the world. And when they do, they're going into the world of the Canaanites. They've never been in that world before. They've been in a pretty bad world down here in Egypt. I mean, Egypt had its own screwed upness. It's not a word, but you know what I mean. You know, that Ra and all that kind of business. And they went to, I mean, look how much, think about how much energy and blood and treasure was expended on building those stupid pyramids. For nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing, but simply advancing their own ungodliness on this earth. People look at that, isn't that great and everything? No, it's a great monument to the stupidity of man. That's what it's a monument to. You know, people look at these things, scientists especially look at stuff like that as a big deal. They have no idea that the biggest deal, the biggest jaw-dropping, awe-inspiring thing is in a black leather book that they can hold in their hand. And it's got more awesomeness to it than all of the wonders of the world, as they call it. Well, now they're going to face, they're going to come to the point where God comes along now in chapter 13 and gives them a warning about the second major category of temptation that comes from a specific person. Now watch what happens over here. Come down and pick it up in Deuteronomy 13 there's a paragraph marker there. Let's pick it up at verse 12. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 12. It says, "If thou shalt hear, say, in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their cities, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known." He goes on to say, "Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword." Well, that's a pretty strong warning. What in the world got him all upset about that? Did you see that particular person and some people associated with that particular person called the children of Belial? The children of Belial, that's the satanic policy of evil. That's the strange woman. In the Bible, I don't know how this is in other Bibles, but at least in the King James, the word Belial, you know, Satan is called a lot of different things. In fact, Satan is a title. The word Satan just simply means the adversary. That's what Satanos literally is translated into. It's the adversary. God even uses that as the adversary. But he's called a lot of things. His original name to us would be Lucifer, the light bearer. He was the one who originally bore the light when creation. You know, people get all upset about Genesis 1:1. You know, they go back there and God created the light, and then all of a sudden later on day 5, or day 4, you've got the sun, the moon, the stars created. People say, well, how could that be? How could there be light without the sun? Are you kidding me? There's light in here. We have light in here every night, and the sun's not even shining on this. I mean, how do people, they just don't stop to think there's other forms of light. And that's one of the things that Lucifer is really involved in, is light. And there's a magnificent doctrines that surround light and darkness and all those kinds of things, and why you're going to put on the armor of light coming up here in Romans 13. Because you're going to be illuminating that path, and Paul's going to talk. And by the way, we are not, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We are not the light of the world. That's Israel. We are light in this world, but we are not that title, the light of the world. That is Israel's program. We become light and children of light. But one of the things that we're going to do is, as I said, here we go. That when we get placed as sons, if my understanding's correct, like I said before, when you've got the heavenly realm, you've got the heavens, you've got the earth in the middle there, and it's interesting that Not that it's actually this way, but it's almost as if God looks at that as being cut in half. But I do know this, whenever God talks about, whenever, you know, you can talk about the universe all you want, but the way God views things is that the earth is in its middle. And it's interesting that that when he talks about, for instance, anything falling from the heavenly realm, it falls to earth. Why didn't it fall to Jupiter? Or why didn't it fall to somewhere? It all falls to earth. Like when it's falling, and finally when it's done falling, it's reached where it was supposed to fall to. It can't fall anymore. It hits the earth. The angels, when they're cast out of the, they're brought down to earth. Things fall to earth, being in the center, in the midst of it. I know scientists doesn't want you to believe that. You can believe what you want. I don't care. But if you're going to stick with the Bible, the earth is in its midst, and being in its midst, it has this whole. Let me see if I can find. I don't know if I can find it. I don't know why you people get me off on all this stuff. Why do you do this to me?
It's easy.
It's easy. I'm not going into all this right now. But like I said on Wednesday, you have, and the terms that I'm using are terms in the Bible. The way God views the structure of the heavens is in three stories, right? And we'll document this a lot when we go into Romans 13 further. The three stories you have, and it has a base, like a house with three stories and a basement. You don't want to go down to the basement. Basement is terrible. And we have this oogie feeling about basements. That's supposed to be there, because you don't want to be in the basement. There's fire down in that basement, and you don't want to be down there. But anyway, you have God is right now in the third heaven. That's supposed to be the eternal city, heavenly Jerusalem. It's terrible. But you also have this firmament is a barrier. That white line is, it represents a barrier. God established a barrier. When he created the heavenly places, he drew them as a curtain. You ever go into an emergency room? I can remember being in a few. I remember being in Mercy Hospital's emergency room, one of the scariest places I was ever in. And they come in there, and they take this curtain, and they go, zing! And that curtain goes, shing! And it goes all the way around my bed. And now there's a barrier. Not much of one. Because when I was in there, there was a woman who was brought in, and she had been knifed from here all the way around to here, and this whole part of her leg was off. And so I was just there for a broken leg. And the only room they had to examine me was the rape room. It's the only room they had open. So I'm sitting in there, and there's the stirrup thing and all this, and I'm like, I'm not here to get a exam. But anyway, that curtain, you've been in a room or a hospital where they do, and the curtain goes all the way around it. It acts as a barrier. All right, that was a long way for a simple illustration. But you have this curtain that God has stretched, and this thing is a firmament. It is very solid, and he has separated himself, as it were, as far as his residence and his abode, from the rest of his creation. And people tend to think, well, you know, the only ungodliness that's going on is on this earth. Come over to Job chapter 15. I got to get off of this, because it's just not the right time or place to get into all of this. While you're finding your way over to Job 15, when Paul was either dead, as I believe he was, or near, or whatever happened to Paul, when Paul was stoned at Lystra, and I don't mean he was smoking marijuana, but when Paul was stoned at Lystra, he was taken up into the third heaven. That's his term. He was taken into the third heaven, which means there's a second heaven and a first heaven. The first heaven is the atmosphere around our earth, where the birds fly and the clouds are, where our atmosphere is. It's an open heaven. And by the way, that's not my terminology. That's the Bible's terminology as well. In other words, you can leave. You can easily leave our heaven and go into the second heaven. There's nothing. There's no barrier there. And by the way, I'm also convinced there never has been. The more I've studied God's Word, the less and less tenable it is to hold to this idea that there was this canopy around the earth originally. But the earth is an open heaven. You can move from our earth into, and we did that when we went to the moon and all this kind of business. And so that's your second heaven, is the stars, the celestial heavens, where all the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets and everything else out there, what they call, what science calls outer space. But it's a closed firmament. And God has closed that off, and this barrier, we'll document all of this, and I have documented it before, but that barrier is actually a gigantic mirror. It's a looking glass. And God describes it when he made the outer barrier of the firmament. He made it so that the inside of that barrier is a giant mirror. It's a looking glass. A looking glass is a mirror. And by the way, it not only is described exactly like that when God talks about that barrier, but it's also something that comes up again at the end of the Bible in the book of the Revelation. When John is taken up into the third heaven on the Lord's day, and that's not on Sunday. He was taken up into heaven on the Lord's day to see the Lord's... John time traveled. The Apostle John got to go through time travel, and God took him into the day of the Lord's wrath. And that hadn't even happened yet. And it's been 2,000 years since John wrote the book of the Revelation. But he got to see, and he got to see what was going on the earth and in the heavenly realm. And one of the things he saw in the third heaven, he saw the backside of that looking glass. From the perspective of God's throne, it's called a sea of glass. And that sea of glass shows up in the book of the Revelation. And so the third heaven is actually where God abides right now. And as I said on Wednesday night, just to show some of you who weren't here, if you just listened, this is what I also did. I said the heavenly realm itself, the second heaven, also, just like the earth does, has these principalities, powers, mights, thrones, and dominions. And so you have dominions going from outside in, you have mights, you have thrones, you have powers, and then you have dominion or principalities. Principalities, powers, thrones, mights, and dominions. And this doesn't make up so much the physical structure of the heavenly realm. It's three stories. It makes up what is going to be the body, so that there is the ruling aspect of how the body all connects itself together. And that's why I said that some of the pagan religions have ripped this off, where if you count the earth here being one, then you have 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You ever hear somebody talk about the seventh heaven? I'm in seventh heaven. That's where that expression, it's a ripoff. But let me take those off and get back to that. All right, here's my point. I have to find my way back. Somehow I got myself out here, now I got to find my way back. But my point, and when I was talking about the children of Belial, the policy of evil and this kind of thing, that both has an earthly aspect to it, it's also got a heavenly aspect to it as well. The children of Belial is the adversary's name in a particular way in God's program with Israel. And what got set me off on this trail was that the fact that one of the things we're going to do when we're manifest as sons out in the creature, in the heavenly realm, a lot of the church, the body of Christ right now, is in the third heaven right now. If you died today, the moment that you die, you're going to be absent. And by the way, while this is a barrier, there are ways to get in and out of it. And one of the things that the angels know is how to do that. That's why, if my understanding is correct, every member of the Church of Body of Christ who dies is accompanied by an angel to heaven. They know where the door is. I don't. But anyway, I'm probably oversimplifying that. But nevertheless, the issue there, you know, I can't wait until I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and I'll look at him, he'll look at me and probably just break down laughing. But the issue is that for us to one day leave the realm of the third heaven. In fact, the realm of the third heaven is actually going to be brought down to earth, and God's going to establish himself there. Jesus talked about in the book of Matthew, remember? He said all his holy angels are going to come with him. That means he's going to empty the entire heavenly realm of the holy angels, and they're all going to be on earth. That's why when Jacob saw Jacob's ladder and he saw heaven opened, and Jesus talks about it as well, when Jacob, he saw the angels ascending and descending. The angels now home is the earth. They're ascending and descending. They're messengers, and they're going to act almost like a central nervous system. They're going to take messages out to us in the creature. They're going to be ascending and descending. Anyway, all I'm after is to point out the fact that there's a parallel issue that just as Israel, and as Paul brought out, just as Israel found themselves in a land where there was this world that they were going to be tempted by, there's also this adversary called Belial, and there's the children of Belial that he's going to have to put up with. And what a lot of people, this is where I was going with all this, what a lot of people don't realize, NASA certainly has no idea of this at all, is what's out there. A biblically intelligized son knows more about what's out in quote outer space than anybody in NASA does. And all NASA can do is see with their eyes. They can see physical objects. Ooh, look at that. A son sees things out there that no NASA guy ever sees. Because you're not looking for sun, moon. The stars, the suns that are out there, and our sun is very small by comparison, but it's the most important sun of all the suns that are out there. Because it's the sun that gives us warmth and life, right? But here's the thing. All of those little bleep, when you look at a starry night, every little star speck you see is a physical representation in a very dim way of what you are going to bring to that creature someday. Because one of the things you're going to bring to it is light and godliness. And the reason why I had you over here in Job was to show you something that if NASA knew this, now I'm not saying that it's not profitable to shoot the satellites up. I'm all for the satellites. That's fine. But this idea of going to, what do you think you're going to find? What would happen if we populated Mars? You think you're going to have a utopia out there? No. Because the same stinking ungodly men that are on this earth are going to be the same stinking ungodly men there. And here's what they don't know is already waiting for them. Look at Job chapter 15 and come down just for one verse here so I can try and get this done today. This is, Job has these three buddies. And Job, as you know, in the book of Job, represents the remnant of Israel. And Job is just a mess when this thing starts because Satan is allowed to destroy everything that Job had. His family, his treasure, his livelihood, everything is gone. He's got sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's just a miserable mess. And then to top it all off, Satan, in an act of sheer genius, leaves his wife alive. And she comes along, and her advice, of course, is, why don't you just curse God and die? What lovely. Somehow that verse always runs through my mind when I'm performing a wedding. I don't know why. I just wonder when she's going to go, why don't you just curse God and die? Well, anyway. Don't mean to slam the women there. Men are just as bad. That could go the other way. But Job has these three buddies, and these three buddies start to give him advice and counsel. And, of course, Job finally gets upset with them and talks about them giving counsel with words without knowledge. They darken counsel. And a lot of their counsel is dark. But a lot of what they say is truth. The real trick with guys like Eliphaz here and his other two buddies is to be able to read this and understand that a lot of what they say is right and true. It's that mixing of truth and lie together. It's their conclusions that they get all screwed up, which is a lot of what the vain religious system of Israel did. But anyway, Eliphaz is answering Job and some of Job's questions, and something he says here is absolutely true, and I want you to see this. Come down and look at, it's really just one passage here in chapter 15. Pick it up at verse 10, with us are both the gray-headed and the very aged men, much elder than thy father. Are the constellations of God small with thee? He's directing his attention to, look, there's something out there that you're supposed to be thinking about. Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away, and what do thy eyes wink at, that thou turnest thy spirit against God? He wasn't doing that. This was their conclusion. And lettest such words go out of thy mouth. What is man that he should be born, that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? And by the way, the answer to that is he's not born that way. And he's not clean, and he's not righteous. Look at verse 15, though. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. The heavenly realm is not clean right now in God's sight. Why in the world is NASA trying to go up there? It's not only a mess, and you're liable to hit, I don't know, a black hole, a white hole, a worm hole, a gopher hole, or whatever kind of holes are out there. There's all kinds of weird things going on. There's things going on out there that we have no comprehension for right now. I mean, when you think about it right now, what's going through this room that you cannot see? There's tons of things going through this room. There's pictures going through this room right now. Maybe some of you have some little machine there that somebody's uploading or downloading a picture to you, and it flies through the air. You can't see it. It's in waves, and it hits a particular machine of yours, and something takes that wave and materializes it into something that you can see on a screen, and even print out and have a material, tangible thing to hold in your hand that came from radio waves. It came from waves. It came from things you can't see. And that's just the dumb things we've come up with to be able to send things out through some waves that we've been able to harness. There are waves that make up the firmament that put that stuff to shame. I'm talking about communication, all kinds of things out there. So that adversary knows a lot about what's going on. And when it comes to you and I being able to appreciate the evil men and to not enter their paths, one of the things God does and one of the things Paul has us do is to go back to Deuteronomy, come back to Deuteronomy now, and remember Israel going through the baptism of Moses, when they went through the Red Sea, when they come up to the Jordan, they're going to be tempted by two main areas. And one of those areas is by the Canaanite world. And there's enough temptation and power in that alone that they knuckled under to it and succumbed to it. But then they run into a particular individual, Belial and her children, the children of Belial. Belial, as I say, they're in Deuteronomy 13:13, and watch out for those 13s. 13:13, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. In the Bible, Belial is the adversary's name that God gives to the adversary in his program with Israel when it came to the particular policy of evil the adversary was going to put together against Israel. He gave the adversary that name in connection with that particular policy of evil to defile Israel, and that defilement was something that went on from the time the children of Israel crossed Jordan right here and began what would culminate finally in the fifth course of punishment, with them going to the very place where that Belial's headquarters came from in the first place, Babylon. It's interesting that after the flood, you have Babylon being dealt with at the Tower of Babel, Then when his program of Israel gets underway to repossess the earth, he winds up having to chastise them, and they go back under captivity under that Babylonian system. They're going to do that again one more time, by the way. So this, now granted, the adversary works out among all the nations. But his concentration, he knew when they started moving toward that land, he had fortified that land. That's one of the reasons why they had to destroy that, and then he refortifies it, redoubles his efforts, so that by the time Jesus Christ is on the scene, Christ is coming along there, and one of the hallmarks of the Messiah was, the Christ, was that he was going to perform two major hallmark signs. One was some specific kind of healings, but the other was he was going to be casting out evil spirits, and he was casting them out like peanuts. There was probably more evil spirits in the land of Israel at the time Christ was on this earth than there were people. He was able to cast thousands of them into a herd of swine all at one time. They went and drowned them. They went right into the water. And if you pay attention, they wanted to be in the water because they didn't want to be on dry land. But what I'm after is that we're given to understand and appreciate that even though the adversary works among the nations and their idolatry and everything, there was a particular purpose the adversary had in doing what he was doing at that particular point to infect Israel with that religious evil. And that's why the concentration of it was in the nations that surrounded Israel at that time. I should have a better map, but that's one of the reasons why Satan had come along here in the land, and he had just completely surrounded this nation. He knew what this piece of land meant. He knew what God did with it because he saw it. He visually saw what God did when God created in that land on the creation week when he laid the beams of his chambers there at that land. And those beams are like like footings. And the footings that were laid there were to receive his heavenly city. The New Jerusalem was to come down and sit upon it. And it has the same particular dimensions that Ezekiel was given to see when he saw the wire frame. All he saw was the framework of it coming down. And when God and Satan knows what that land is about. He knows that God is going to put his residence there. He chose that particular piece of land, Israel, what we now know as Israel, or as he called it back at the beginning, before there wasn't Israel, he called it Eden. And then he took that place of Eden and he actually built east of it a particular garden. There's one thing about God. He is a gardener. He loves garden. And I believe that he actually took some of the plants from the third heaven and actually brought them here and planted them here. There's a great, to me anyway, a great image in my mind of the Lord Jesus Christ on his knees with dirt all on his hands where he's planting. He planted those things there. There were some particular plants he wanted there. Anyway, that's all what that land rep. Now, it looks like a mess today, and it is a mess. There's nothing really all that physically attractive that I see over there, but I know that that's all going to be remade, and that one day is going to become the Garden of Eden again. But God's residence is going to be there. He's going to live there. He's not going to live in the third heaven. He's going to live here on this earth because he's going to live among men. He's going to live among the highest pinnacle of his creation, men and women, human beings. They're never, ever to be thought of as animals. What a slap in the face that is to God. But scientists don't mind doing that. Well, anyway, Israel gets infected with these children of Belial. This is just going to sound a little bit unsatisfactory right now for your wanting to get more understanding about it, because we're going to get more understanding when we go through Romans 13, 11 through 14. But for now, just take it that, or just hopefully you'll be satisfied enough with understanding that this isn't just the general religions that men had come up with, but this is some specific religious activity that was designed to so infect Israel to actually attempt to bring harm, damage, callousness to their inner man. And at the root of it all, here, listen, and this should be enough for now, at the root of it all is to produce a separation from the relationship they had with God, the God of gods, the God Most High, and pave the way to establish a relationship with Himself. And not just all sin does that. There's some specific sin that does that. That severs that relationship with the God Almighty, but it paves the way for you to have a relationship with the adversary. And when you have the relationship with the adversary, you're not going out eating bats and sacrificing children. But that's why the concentration of the Canaanites was there. It was in all the nations surrounding Israel. Even though I grant you, Satan was working in all these other areas out here and up in here and here and here. But the concentration was right there. And that's why they didn't really care. Israel wasn't to really care too much what was going on down, for instance, all the way down in Ethiopia or over in the Isles of the Nations. And that's why God had them focus everything upon that branch of Ham's children, the Canaanites, because they were the ones in the land. They were the ones surrounding the land. And the point is, when you get here to Deuteronomy 13, God begins with this second major category of temptations. And that's temptations that come from the children of Belial. And this is another reason why a son is to have perception. You're to be able to know the difference. Now, you may not be well skilled in it now, but you're going to be. And when you come to view it this way, you realize that when God looks at the whole package of what His people and Israel were up against and the opposition that they're going to have to deal with, when He looks at at something that is outside of themselves, outside of their own flesh, all right? We've talked about your flesh being one of the major impediments resistors and opponents to your sonship life. Outside of yourself, God sees only two. He sees the world. He sees the world Israel came out of. He sees the world you have to live in. And He sees the adversary. And the fact that in Israel's example, they no longer belong to the adversary, and yours as well. That's why you were ransomed at the cross. You weren't just redeemed at the cross. You had to have two things done there at least. You had to be redeemed and ransomed. And by the way, there's only one man in the entire Bible that tells you that you were ransomed. There's other writers who tell you that Israel was ransomed, but nobody tells you that you as a Gentile were ransomed until Paul. Paul is the only one. Paul says, when he talks about later on in his epistles, he'll say that Christ ransomed all. That's part of the mystery. Because under God's program with Israel, the only ones He ransomed was Israel. And in order for you to be justified and fully saved and fully, you had to come in through Israel. You had to become an Israelite to share in the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't just redeemed. You were ransomed out of the hands of the adversary who legally had you in his possession at the Tower of Babel as far back as then. You were a twice dead Gentile. Well, he sees the adversary and as one of their great opponents, and that they no longer belong to the adversary, but they now belong to God. Being a special target, therefore, the adversary, he sets his sights on the nation Israel in order to succeed with his particular plan of evil for them. And he's shifted his tactics, now that we live in this dispensation of grace, to be able to have an entire policy of evil that's directly, specifically directed, designed toward you, and has set his sights on that, which is to have a policy of evil, at least in his program with Israel, against God's own people to endeavor to thwart their advances. And that's the same thing we draw from that in sample, that he has a policy of evil against God's people to endeavor to thwart their advances in of God making it so that when he's dealing with the plan of Satan and he's dealing with Israel and the idea is to repossess this earth, the idea is to thwart that. If he's dealing with us as members of the church and body of Christ to repossess the heavenly places, the idea is to thwart that. And so God sees, again, in both programs, these two main issues, and they all get developed and advanced as you go on through the curriculum or in God's program with Israel as you go on through all five of these courses of punishment, it advances. In fact, if my understanding's correct, we're talking about the world and the satanic policy. If my understanding's correct, the world never ever realizes that Satan is making use of it. It just is too stupid to know that. To know that it's being that the policy of evil is making use of it. And the only one that I know of that has the intelligence to understand and be aware the policy of evil can make use of the world is the adversary and either an intelligent member of the remnant of Israel or an intelligent member of the church and body of Christ, an intelligized son. He knows and can tell. And that's because there's enough that policy of evil can do on its own, separate to itself, that doesn't necessarily have to use the world as part of it, although most often it will, but it needs to be looked at as a separate area of temptation or a separate area of opposition. And you know, just to close things out, it's fascinating when you get to sonship edification, those two major areas of opposition and temptation get brought up in a really wonderful way, in only the way that a proverbial style could ever do it, as the evil man, that's that world and its whole system, and the strange woman, Belial, the adversary. The evil man is always associated with what's going on out there in the world at large. And the strange woman is always after the soul of the son, is after the spirit of the son. And there's enough energy and ungodliness in the world on its own to trip up a son. And that's where we are right now, and where we're being exhorted by our Father to not be tripped up, that our paths not be straightened, that we don't stumble. The world, they're out there, they don't even know what they're stumbling at. In fact, they don't even know they are stumbling. But there's when the policy of evil comes along, it can take the world, make use of it. And when a son starts withstanding the world and he starts making advances in his sonship education, that's when the policy, that's when that strange woman comes along and begins to flatter and begins to say things to the son. And when you follow those exhortations that David gives Solomon in connection with a strange woman, you know she's never ever spoken of just being out there in the world at large. The strange woman always is being spoken of having her particular place. There's a particular place in the city. It's almost like every city, it seems like, has the bad side of the city is the south side. I don't know why that is, but it's always the south side of Chicago. You know, you never want. And then even in the south side, there's always what we used to call, I don't know what they call it today, the red light district. And those women of the night, they pretty much stayed right there. The men had come to them. There wasn't a red light district on the north side of the city. I mean, you had to go to the south side if you wanted to go. I don't have to explain what the red light district is, surely. Okay. I know what you're going to do now at lunch. How does he know what the red light district is? Well, I've got some stories. Anyway. Come over one place before we end here. Come over to Proverbs chapter 7. When you follow these exhortations, this woman is in a particular place. And this is especially seen in this particular proverb in level 2, sonship education, when David describes her activity. But she's got this specific place to dwell. Look at, the reason I wanted you to come here was chapter 7 and chapter 8. But he says there in verse 1, he says, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law and as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart." Some information, it sounds familiar again. Now he's got this whole thing where wisdom, God's wisdom and the education you're getting as a son is to take on a new dimension. There's a new closeness of relationship. He says, say unto the wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding my kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman and from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through the casement, and behold, among the simple ones, here's your sophomores, I discerned among the youths, it's an interesting play on words I don't have time to get into, but among the youths, a young man, that's one of the titles of a son, a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. She has a specific place called her corner. And he went the way to her house. Now she's got another place, her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black, in the dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me this day. In other words, she starts appealing to something that would entice him. And in this case, his desire to there's always a mixing of religion and illicit sex. I don't know if you know this or not. In all of the pagan religions, there's a mixing of this religiosity and vile sexual activity. And there's a reason for that. It's because vile sexual activity is designed to establish and form a relationship. And if you destroy that, you're breaking its bonds to attach it to another relationship. But there's some fascinating information down there. But the young man who is void of understanding wound up walking into that area of the city where she dwelt. It's like she didn't go outside of that area. And if he'd have been wise, he'd have never been there in the first place. And there she was all dolled up and there to entice him. And she was there like bait, like a lure. And that's why David describes her as if she's after the son's soul. She's after his life. She is after, that's what the policy of evil is after, your functional life. To put it to death. Because your functional life has established a living union dynamic with someone he does not want you established with. He wants a living dynamic established with himself and you. That's what the policy of evil is always after. That's why it's so insidious to hear Bible teachers and handlers who completely confuse the issue of how to live unto God. And what is the most prominent, most common way they destroy the issue of how you live unto God? How would they have you live? Under Israel's program, right? What about Israel's program specifically? Under the law. Yep. He's completely destroyed by using the Bible itself. He's destroyed your spiritual life. Well, I think we'll have to stop right there for now. I've almost made it. But there's some fascinating things. I'll just tie a loose end up on Wednesday night about why when you get to chapter 8 of Proverbs then, look at how chapter 8 starts. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the... What's wisdom doing there? Wisdom is personified in chapter 8. And that's getting out to your final level of your sonship education. Wisdom has become personified in you. And you can be talked about as walking wisdom. And there's some attacks there as well that gets really insidious. And what you'll find, we'll show it to you as we tidy things up, you'll find what wisdom is going to do is, wisdom is going to utter some words, and the strange woman is going to come along, and she's going to utter the exact same words. In other words, she's going to use the very word you use, she's going to use against you. That's where it becomes real insidious. But, you know, you're not being put out there with no guard and no armor and no protection and no awareness of what's going on. Far from it. You're going to be more than conquerors in all of those things as long as that curriculum does its effectual job. You won't be taken in by those allurements, and you'll be more than conquerors in all those things. But for now, I just wanted to get it back in our thinking. I know we've gone over this before, but when it comes to having to deal with this exhortation and the evil men of this exhortation, and to don't enter their path, do not go into their way, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, pass away. Man, that's strong, strong admonition and warning. And that's where we are. We're at a place where this world is going to become more and more like ink and water. You're ink in a world of water. Or you can turn it around or use whatever analogy you want. But you cannot avoid at some time, when you put on display who God has made you to be in Christ, having it go offensively in this world. Now, granted, and last thing to say, you're only really qualified and only in a position to start receiving some trouble, some tribulations, maybe some distresses. But that's about all that we've got. And that list of seven there in Romans 8, we're kind of in the tribulation distress area. We're not nearly to persecution yet. So, anyway, but what a privilege that is. And it's great that our Father warns us of these things and lets us know how it's going to go for us and prepares us in advance to be able to handle those things to His honor and to His glory. And so that's part of where the glory of God is going to be seen. Light in a world of darkness. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Wednesday night. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for